right where we're at, continue to search out our hearts and reveal to us where we can grow, where we can get closer to you and love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments as our outline for Deuteronomy. And we will explore the Fourth Commandment a little bit more. The Third Commandment a little bit more. Well, we're going to address a topic, actually. We're going to go back and address a topic that covers the first and the second and the third that we haven't talked about yet. But I want to keep that a mystery for now because I'm going to see if anyone can guess what that's going to be. All right, the third commandment, not to misuse the name of God. We talked last week about the name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and about how this commandment is referring specifically to the misuse of God's name in taking oaths and vows. And there is a real-life situation that I'll share here in a second that you'll all recognize, because sometimes when we use those terms like oaths and vows, it sounds very Old Testament, like it doesn't apply to us today, but I'll show you how it does. And specifically in regards to oaths, remember that we talked about an oath being a statement invoking your God, which provides verification and authority to your statement to increase its truthfulness in the mind of the hearer. This was an extremely common practice in ancient times, in the times of the Israelites, in all of the ancient communities. When you made a statement, when you made an agreement, you would invoke the name of your God as surety that what you're saying was truthful. And so that's what we're talking about with oaths. Does anyone know, just to guess, what this real-life example is going to be that I'm going to show you of a modern-day oath-taking? We talked about the formal oath of a court proceeding. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That part at the end makes it an oath. This took it to another level, though. We'll take a few minutes to watch this portion. And you'll see, both at the beginning and at the end, how the way the question was asked and answered transformed this particular part of the testimony into an oath. Oh, you know what? Shoot, we don't have audio. Yeah, oh, that's right. Oh, wait a second. No. Hold on a second. HDMI. HDMI transmits audio. So. Where's the HDMI? Here it is. Yeah. This is the first time I've tried to incorporate a video using this software, so. Oh, don't tell me this doesn't have a HDMI port. Yeah, it does. Wait a second. Does it? Yeah, it does. It's over here, though. It's the wrong HDMI port. It's one of those square on one side thingamajigs there. See? Yeah, it's kind of like HDMI. Do we have one that will work for audio? Well, you know what? No, I just had an idea. I can put the microphone up to my speaker. Let's do that. Which one? Yeah, I'm just gonna hook my microphone up to the speaker. Let's try it this other way first, and
All right.
Senator Kennedy.
I'm sorry, Judge, for what you and your family have been through. And I'm sorry for what Dr. Ford and her family have been through. It could have been avoided. Do you believe in God?
I do.
I'm going to give you a last opportunity. Right here, right in front of God and country. I want you to look me in the eye. Are Dr. Ford's allegations true?
They are not accurate as to me. I have not questioned that she might have been sexually assaulted at some point in her life by someone, someplace. But as to me, I've never done this. Never done this to her or to anyone else. And I've talked to you about what I was doing that summer of 1982, but I'm telling you, I've never done this to anyone, including her.
Are Ms. Ramirez's allegations about you true?
Those are not. None of the witnesses in the room support that. If that had happened, that would have been the talk of campus in our freshman dorm. The New York Times reported that as recently as last week, she was calling other classmates seeking to, well, I'm not going to characterize it, but calling classmates last week, and just seemed very, I'll just stop there. But it's not true. It's not true.
Are Ms. Swetnick's allegations made by Mr. Avenatti about you true?
Those are not true. Never met her. Don't know who she is. There's a letter released within 2 hours of that breaking yesterday from, I think, 60 people who knew me in high school, men and women, who said it was, their words, nonsense. Totally, you know, the whole thing. That's totally ridiculous.
None of these allegations are true.
Correct.
No doubt in your mind.
Zero. I'm 100% certain.
Not even a scintilla.
Not a scintilla. 100% certain, Senator.
You swear to God.
I swear to God.
That's all I have, Judge.
Judge Kavanaugh.
So I guess the Bible still has a little relevance for our culture today. There's another issue that I wanted to talk about that we haven't, that overlaps the first commandment, not to serve any other god, the second commandment, not to make images and of gods and bow down to them, and the third commandment, not to misuse the name of God. This sinful practice kind of overlaps all three commandments. Does anyone have an idea what we're gonna bring up here? In this discussion, what do you think? Kind of a broad category of sinful behavior. I'm going to give you a hint. There's a fairly short list in Torah of sinful activity for which the penalty was death. This is one of them. All right. It's a hard question. It is. Witchcraft, sorcery, and basically satanic worship practices. So I'm lumping them together. Obviously, you could see now, thinking through how it would violate the First Amendment and how these practices involve a lot of imagery and therefore violate the second commandment. And it might not be totally clear how it would violate the third commandment, but we have some biblical examples in the New Testament, which will be really interesting to explore. Let's read from Acts chapter 8, verse 9. In the ESV, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So what do we take from this? There's a couple really good things to take from this. First of all, clearly Simon was a practitioner of this type of sinful activity, which we could categorize as witchcraft, sorcery, and utilizing the power of Satan for personal benefit. And after he believed, there were certain sinful ways of thinking and sinful ways of acting which did not immediately disappear from his life. I think that we need to look at the situation with some grace and realize that he was just starting his process of sanctification. And as Peter told him, "You are a slave to sin." And this thought that came into your head that you could buy this power as sort of like a business transaction, is consistent with that pattern. And I think his response was great. Simon said, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So he has a repentant heart, and he's on the road. There's another example. Even though it doesn't specifically say in Simon's story that the name of God was at issue there, I have a hard time believing that the apostles laid their hands on new believers and prayed for the Holy Spirit to come upon them without invoking the name of God in doing that. What Simon wanted is he wanted to use that power for his own benefit, as he had used Satan's power for his own benefit. In Acts chapter 19, we've got the story of the sons of Sceva, 19:11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So that would be another example of misusing God's name. And it's in the practice of misusing God's name, in the practice of trying to use spiritual power to accomplish something, usually for your own personal benefit. And this is more relevant than maybe some of you may realize from your own personal experience. But there is a lot of folks in our world today in evangelical Christianity, and I'll say honestly, within the more Pentecostal and charismatic kind of branches of evangelical Christianity today, that seem to use Jesus' name sometimes in prayer and just, you know, in statement making, as if it's some kind of incantation that has power in and of itself. And this story is really a perfect explanation for why, you know, that's really an inappropriate use of God's name. So the evil spirit says it best. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? In other words, there's no relationship there with the true God. And you're using that name as some kind of a mystical incantation. So, before we move on to away from misuse of God's name, does anyone have any questions, kind of about that subject? I mean, I'll say that I benefited from growing up in a Christian home, and I never got involved in that kind of stuff. And praise God that I didn't. But it is a temptation, you know. I think for a lot of people, obviously, there's a lot of sorcery and stuff like that in our world. Yeah.
Then we get to Exodus 33, and Moses asked the question, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And to me, one of the things that's encompassed in the name of God, and why the Old Testament, the Jewish people did not want to utilize that name, was because encompassing God's very name is His glory. And we can think of, I had a little message out of Hebrews here a couple of weeks ago in the evening, and we can think of glory, and we can think of how as human beings can we express it. Might be, we have lights on in here, but if a great spotlight came in on up there, it'd be a brighter light. And we can think of all the different examples, but the reality is, and I think it applies to the commandments, that's why I'm bringing that up here, is when we deal with who God is, God's very name is His glory, and we will never comprehend that until we see God Himself. So when we start talking about God's name, it is very crucial. You know, and we, so it's much more common to hear, you know, oh God, this and that. And we can another expression that we don't want to say. So I think that, to me at least, is part of this overwhelming thing. God's name encompasses all of His glory that we can't comprehend. So we should be cautious. Mm-hmm. For example, of the name of Jesus, you know, how that gets followed around. We had friends who used to be in a Pentecostal type framework, they're now in Baptist, and they're just amazed at what they've learned about such things as this. So, yeah.
You know, one thing that it's important to remember is that the practice of not pronouncing God's name was actually not an Old Testament practice. That is a historical fact that started during the intertestamental period about 300 years before Jesus or so, 200-300 years before Jesus. So, and that the documentation for that is in the Talmud, but there's a long discussion about how that happened and why it happened and et cetera. So the name of God is used thousands of times in the Old Testament in a reverent way.
Right,
and I think that's what God intends us. And in James, Wayne pointed out, you know, found that passage in James where he says, you know, it's better just not to just have your yes be yes and your no, no. It's better just not to make oaths. But that doesn't mean that there isn't an appropriate place for oaths. And I guess I would say the Kavanaugh hearing, you know, the way it was asked, the reason why it was asked, the way that the response was given, that probably is an appropriate time and place for that kind of oath taking. Right. And the way the way that just saying the name is used kind of resembles a little bit of this kind of sorcery incantation sort of thing. And you know what's ironic about that is, what name, if they used the name of Jesus, and I'm sure they did when they were praying for the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. You know, what name did they say when they were doing that? And here, the Jewish sons of Sceva, even though Ephesus was a Greek city, these were Jewish exorcists. What name do you think they said when they were using the name in their incantation process here? Well, it wasn't Jesus. It was the Aramaic name that Jesus had and was spoken at the time, which is Yeshua, or Yeshua for short. That was the name that was spoken, not Jesus. So, I'm not saying that that name has any special magical power, but if it did, they're using the wrong name in trying to invoke it, which is the ironic thing. So, ready to move on to the fourth commandment? I'll read this from the ESV and then we'll focus on a few spots and we'll have some good discussion. Deuteronomy 5:12-15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. A couple things that I'd like to point out first, and I highlighted them here, is observing this day is an active word and it's not passive. So it takes intentional forethought to actually make this happen. It isn't easy. In other words, it doesn't just happen by itself. To keep it holy is an important thing to remember, because the commandment is for rest. But it wasn't just rest. It was also a holy day to really experience your relationship with God. It was time with God to show your love for God. In the Torah, there was no specified date for worshiping God, for gathering together, for having church or synagogue. There is no requirement that that be done on the Sabbath. That was a tradition during the intertestamental period that developed. The requirement is for rest. So a lot of Christians have gotten into lots of debates over the years, and there's been whole denominations formed around this idea that church should be on Saturday and not on Sunday. But there's no Torah requirement that church be on Saturday. There's no Torah requirement that synagogue be on Saturday. That was just a tradition. Jews found it convenient to meet together and to worship God in synagogue on Saturday, the day of rest. And I would say that for the same reasons, it's very convenient to do that on Sunday in our culture. The important thing, though, is to not get caught up in this idea of what day we should have church. The important thing is to remember that there is a day, every seventh day, that God is instructing us not to work. And so what does that mean? That means not to do your regular work. That could be something physical. That could be something cognitive. The idea here is that you're not spending time in your regular work on that day. You're going to focus on resting, and you're going to focus on your relationship with God. This last part, I want to just bring it home and make it more meaningful to us. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You know, we can say, some of us in here might relate a little bit more than others, depending on whether you became saved as an adult or as a child. But I'm going to read this again and say, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of sin. And Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, brought you out from there, from that bondage to sin, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Israelites were redeemed by God as a people and as individuals before the commandments were given to them. Following the commandments was a response of the redeemed people to their God who loves them. This is a loving response toward the God who redeemed them. This is a loving response toward the God that redeemed us. We can't be saved by following the Torah. And the Torah was never meant for that purpose. But we have Jesus who came, who obeyed, who sacrificed himself, and through him we can be saved. So we'll talk about that connection with Jesus and Torah at the end of this study next week. Not the end of the Deuteronomy study, but this portion of it. Another thing that I want to make a point is that this commandment was not just for individuals. It's very easy, because it's our American culture, to make our Christian faith a very individual thing. But this commandment was for the community of Israelites, for the community of the redeemed. And that's why God makes such an effort here to speak the details. This was not going to be an easy thing to do. That's why God spends more time talking about this commandment than any of the others, of all 10. Significantly more time. He's laying it out. The sojourner who is within your gates is especially relevant here in broadening the commandment beyond your own person, beyond your own family, into your entire community. So God wants our community to rest. One day of seven. And the Jewish scribes and sages over the centuries have made much, obviously, of this commandment. And this was a source of friction with Jesus, who wanted to focus on the principles, the underlying principles of Torah, and not necessarily the added details later. There's a lot of added details about how to do this in Judaism. But one of the important, you know, added details is what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, so that the entire community would be following this. How do we apply this now in our community, in our culture? I'll tell you that it's been a journey for me, you might say, growing up in a Christian family that treated Sunday as a day of gathering to worship and no more than that. So as soon as church was out and we went home, it was, you know, get the yard done, get the schoolwork done, go out shopping for whatever. You know, it was really just another half a day Saturday. And I don't think that that was keeping this principle. But I've slowly been moving in this direction because I think that it's what God wants from me and it's a way that I can love God. I'll give you an example. For family trips and for business trips in the past, I just, as early as just like a year ago, you know, I routinely traveled on Sundays. And I think that that was, I'm not really sure where that whole Saturday night stay thing came with plane tickets. It might no longer be true. But it certainly, in years past, it was significantly cheaper to have a Saturday night stay. So, you know, that was a factor. But now I've made a conscious effort to observe this day by not traveling. Now, when I say not traveling, I'm not talking about the ultra-Orthodox, you know, you can't operate a vehicle because it's burning, you know, a combustion engine, it's fire. So the fire is forbidden in the Torah on the Sabbath. Okay, so I'm serious. The ultra-Orthodox do not drive on Saturday because they're burning. So not only that, but they violate another one of their extra rules, which is they go too far. I mean, I forget the distance. It's not very far. But, you know, I took a business trip yesterday to Chicago, and I normally would have stayed overnight and come back on Sunday, but I just made a point to come back last night. So I've never done that before, but I flew out to Chicago in the morning, and I flew back at night. And to Chicago, you can do that because there's, you know, like there's 20 flights a day back and forth. But my point is that it was possible to do that, and I was thinking ahead about how I would observe this day, and that was a part of the observation for me, where I was at in my life.
Another aspect to this fact that God did this on the seventh day, we have our church back in North Dakota brought a family over from Russia who had been, well, they were Mennonite family over there, and so they had
captured by the communist army for some time while he was in Russia. And they were made to work 10 days. And then they had, they worked 9 days, and then they had the 10th day off. And he said that was a total disaster. After a certain length of time, their productivity went way down. There were just all kinds of problems with the group and so on. And the communists actually abandoned that because it was just so counterproductive to try and get 9 days of work and then a day of rest. And God evidently has put something like that into us, that we need this periodical rest.
Yeah, I'm not surprised at all. So you can read a lot of books about the practical aspects, you know, to human health and things like that for this. But that's not really what this is about. This is about something that was very important to God. This is about a way that God provided for us to love Him. This was one way that in our relationship with Him, we can demonstrate our love for Him. And it's really practical when you think about it. You know, it's hard to find time to have quiet time with God during the week. And I would like to do that more often than once every 7 days. And sometimes I do, but sometimes I don't. You know, this is maybe part of this is sort of God saying, listen, folks, you know, you have to be in relationship with me for this to work for you, for your own benefit, for the benefit of your families. And at a minimum, in order to have a relationship, we need to spend some time together one out of every 7 days, one day out of every 7 days. So I give you another practical example from our own life. John went to a special wrestling practice in the Twin Cities on Sunday nights for a couple months to get ready for this next season. It's going to be tough. He's going to 1 of 5 returning varsity, and so he's going to be a leader on the team and all that. So when we decided to do that, we talked and we thought that for him, his time of rest should start on Saturday night and then go until late Sunday afternoon. And he wouldn't have a sunrise to sunset sort of day of rest, but he would have a, you know, an evening before and then a day following day for rest. And I think that worked out pretty well. You know, what did that mean then for him for those months? When a friend called last minute and said, do you want to go out and have wings and go see a movie? And it was a Saturday night. He'd say, Dad, you know, can I go out? Well, remember what we talked about? The Saturday nights? Are you wrestling tomorrow night? Yeah. So that's over now. Tonight will be the last one. But you know, it's just one additional little example. You know, this is going to look different in our lives. It really is. And it's going to look even more different in our lives, each of our lives, because we don't live in a culture that does this. So our community doesn't do this. And because of that, that makes it harder, obviously. And that's going to make our own efforts to observe the Sabbath looking a little bit different with each one of us. I don't think that our community is ever going to go back to doing this. I think that some of the older Christians in the room may remember a time when this was observed more, you know, maybe when you guys were kids. Yeah.
That's amazing to me to think back. Not very long ago.
Yeah.
Our general community.
What did they do on Sundays?
Nothing.
Right.
Very quiet.
Right.
No soccer.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that you guys are sitting here right in this room telling us that, and that's personal, firsthand experience in one generation that has shifted very dramatically.
One of the nights that when I was in high school, which was earlier than my dad was in one of the nice things about traveling on Sunday is there were no trucks on the road on Sunday, no semis on the road on Sundays ever.
Yeah. It's interesting.
Now, the flip side of that whole thing, I remember that. The Wednesday nights, the Sundays and stuff. But there wasn't a church in our community that really preached the gospel. So then it was a cultural thing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. There was a basis for that community practice, though. And unfortunately, the knowledge of that basis, the knowledge of the importance of that basis, it was lost in the general community. So, yeah. Well, let's move on. And I'll just show you a preview of what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to talk about the rest of the commandments, well, actually just 5 through 9, obligations to each other, and then we'll also talk about 10 and what's special about 10. We all know these commandments, and we'll go through them one by one. There's not a whole lot of teaching that will be, sort of stuff you haven't heard before. There is one interesting thing, though. I pointed out that the first 4 commandments are about our obligations to God in relationship. These commandments 5 through 10 are about our obligations to each other in relationship. And then the uniqueness of the 10th commandment is that it's the only commandment that regulates a state of mind with no external action involved. Coveting. And as we go through these commandments about each other and talk about external actions, we'll see, as we connect it to New Testament, how Jesus changed several of these and broadened it to include the state of mind, not just the external action. And that was pretty convicting and pretty radical for his time, because so much of Jewish tradition was about regulating the details of the external actions. And Jesus was saying there's a rabbinic tradition in the Mishnah and Torah and Talmud of saying the ancient scribes or sages have said this about this part of the Torah, but I say this. And that's kind of the way the exchange has started, the debate, you might say. And Rabbi Jesus was doing the same thing, following the same pattern with some of these. So you remember specifically, you should not commit adultery. Jesus broadened that. And you shall not murder. Jesus broadened that, both to the state of your mind as opposed to just the external action. And he started both of those by saying, the rabbis of old have said this, but I say. So it's interesting. You know, every time in the New Testament when our English Bible translates, in Mark, this has been coming up a lot, when they approach Jesus and they say, teacher, over and over again, teacher, teacher. They refer to him as teacher. So Was he a teacher of science? Was he a teacher of math? Was he a teacher of Greek? No. What kind of teacher are they talking about? Rabbi. Rabbi is what they called him. It's just another little thing to be helpful to remember. So, Rabbi Yehoshua. What do you think about taxes to Caesar? So also next week, we'll probably have time to talk about the in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And I just fortunately had time to Wednesday night kids club to talk to the kids about that. That was the lesson. And so we'll talk about that too. And it aligns with what Grant was saying earlier. The Shema is a brief summary statement for what the first three commandments mean. And bottom line is it's God saying, I am who I am. I will define for myself who I am. And that's my prerogative to define who I am, not yours. And I define who I am and I tell you who I am in my word. It's kind of like a bottom line, I think, understanding of the Shema, which we'll learn about next week. Any questions? Nope. All right, great.